Well, I would invite you this morning to open up your Bibles to the book of Isaiah and to the 61st chapter and follow along as I read verses 10 and 11. Isaiah 61, verses 10 and 11. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress. As a bride adorns herself with jewels. For the earth brings forth its sprouts. And as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all nations. Well, this ends the reading of God's holy word. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. I would invite you to join me in prayer as we approach God's holy and inerrant word for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we approach your word at the beginning of this joyful season, we pray that you would open our eyes to see wondrous things from your law. We pray that you would open our minds to receive and to understand the word. We pray that you would cultivate our hearts to be like fertile ground for the seed of your word, that it would grow up to godliness within us. We pray that you would conform us to your image and that you would build your church. For the glory of your name, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Randy Alcorn writes, "In a corrupted world, people keep searching and searching, like frustrated channel changers, never finding what satisfies and often never turning off the TV to look elsewhere. Ultimate satisfaction can be found only in God, the gracious giver of all good things. We were made for him, and we will never be satisfied with less. Coming to grips with this is one of the great keys to Christian living. As long as we hold on to the illusion that we can find what we're looking for somewhere else, we'll never give ourselves fully to God. It's easier not to. And yet, in the long run, the easy road we choose proves to be much harder than the hard road we turned away from." Some weeks back, we considered Paul's words to the Thessalonian believers in 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Those words, you'll remember, is a very long verse. "Rejoice always. Rejoice always." And here is an apostle, a spokesman for God, who is commanding the emotions of his readers. Because you recall, as we studied that passage, joy is an emotion. And God is commanding through the apostle the emotions of his people to come in line with his nature and character. And you'll recall also that this is not the only place where this emotion is commanded. For example, in Philippians 3:1, we read, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." And then in the next chapter, in Philippians 4:4, again, Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." And you will also recall that throughout God's holy word, God commands us to love him. Another emotion commanded by God. Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might. Our love for God and our joy in God are so closely linked that you cannot have one without the other. For the next five weeks or so, we are going to be contemplating these emotions, the emotions of joy, emotions of love, or we could say dispositions of the soul, which are commanded by God and are to be distinguishable in the life of the believer. And this morning will primarily be an introduction and a foundation for this short series. And let me say from the outset, I am deeply indebted to a number of godly men, both long dead and some who still live, who truly have set their souls upon true joy in God. And I'll just mention a few of them here, and you'll hear over the next 5 weeks quotes from a lot of different guys. But Wilhelmus Brockel, who was a Dutch theologian back in the 1600s, Brian Borgman, who's a pastor in Nevada, John Piper, who's a retired pastor up in Minneapolis, Jonathan Edwards, and many others. So we're going to begin today, and you'll have to pray for me, because this is a different approach to preaching than I normally do. So this is going to be more labor on my part. So pray that I labor well. We will begin with a bit of an outline consisting of 7 points. The first is this: we were created for joy. We were created for joy. Secondly, there are actually 3 types of joy. There's worldly joy, there's counterfeit joy, and then there's true spiritual joy. Number 3, the opposite of true joy is sorrow. The opposite of true joy is sorrow. And I'll just mention here, that sorrow can at times temporarily overshadow true joy in the life of the believer. And at the same time, true joy can exist simultaneously with deep sorrow in the life of the believer. Number 4, true joy is brought into the life of the believer only through the Holy Spirit of God. Number 5, this joy pertains to our being reconciled to God. That is, it has a truly spiritual nature because it is rooted in the finished work of Jesus Christ in his life, death, resurrection, ascension, and sending of the Holy Spirit. And this is why number 4 and number 5 are intimately linked. That is why joy only comes through the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. And true joy is, number 6, true joy is located in our present blessings in Christ and our future eternal state, which consists of ultimate felicity. And then lastly, true joy is sanctifying in nature. And if you didn't get all those points, don't worry, we're going to go through them one by one. But what exactly is joy? The Bible speaks of rejoicing, rejoice. It speaks of joy. It speaks of exulting. That's E-X-U-L-T, exult, not exalt. Those are 2 different things. They go together, but they're not the same thing. And all of these words speak about a particular type of happiness. A few weeks back, I quoted Matthew Poole, who was another theologian from the 1600s, and he wrote, defining joy as an affection of the soul springing from the hope or possession of some suitable good. And it is either natural, at which point he's describing worldly joy, natural joy, which is common to men with to men and beasts, arising from that good that is suitable to their several natures. Or it is spiritual, which is joy wrought by the Spirit and exercised upon spiritual objects. Likewise, Wilhelmus Abrakel defined joy as the pleasure, delight, and rejoicing of the heart. It is the expression of a spirit set at liberty or enlarged, generated by a present blessing or due to the anticipation of a future blessing. So we can have joy in a blessing that we already have, such as all the riches that we have in Christ Jesus, or we can have joy in a future blessing, for instance, all the treasures stored up for us in heaven. I also quoted a few weeks ago Pastor Brian Borgman defining joy as an affection commanded of us, which is to be a permanent disposition of the heart and a permanent attitude of the mind. Let me give you one more brief definition. John Piper defines Christian joy as a good feeling in the soul produced by the Holy Spirit as he causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the world and or in his word and in the world. Well, the efforts of those four men alone spread across nearly 400 years. But they are helpful for us as we set course in our pursuit of true joy. Especially that last definition, a good feeling in the soul produced by the work of the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit causes us to see the beauty of Christ, to see the beauty of Christ in his word, and then also to see the beauty of Christ in his creation. But true joy cannot be removed from the beauty of Christ. And that is truly what this season should be bringing home to our hearts. Well, we begin with the first point on the outline, and that is we were created for joy. So our first point is we were created for joy. Do you believe that? Do you believe that is the purpose for which God created you? That you were created for joy? Abrakel again writes this: man was created to rejoice, to be joyful in his life and health. But since man is not all sufficient within himself, he must seek all his delight and joy elsewhere, that is outside of himself. An unconverted person does not perceive that he is empty within, but he does not know where, or does perceive that he is empty within, but does not perceive where his true and complete joy is to be found. Nevertheless, he must have joy or else his heart will succumb. Abrakel points out here that there is an unquenchable longing in the soul of all humankind. Every person has a need, a longing, a desire for joy, for true happiness, for true pleasure. And yet there is a inability on the part of the unconverted person to find fulfillment in that. He knows that he himself, the individual, cannot produce that delight and joy which they desire. And yet they cannot find that one thing that will fulfill them. Many hundreds of years ago, there was a man who tried to fill his longing with all sorts of pleasures in life. His name was Augustine or Augustine. And the opening line of his book called Confessions says this: referring to God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. That is the point that Abrakel was making. That's the point that God has made us for his glory. God has made us to praise him, to worship him, to exalt him. God has made us for joy. And our hearts are restless. Our lives are restless. We seek every form of something to fix and fulfill that until we find our rest in God. But the sorrowful end of unfulfilled longing is the death of those who will not bow their knee to Christ. Because we know that that death is not merely the cessation of life in the body. It's not merely the end of our fellowship with them on earth. It is the beginning of their eternal judgment. So there is a horrifying alternative to godly joy. But you may ask, because I normally am preaching directly from the text, picking a single text and going from that text. And so you may rightly ask, is there biblical warrant to make the statement that we were made for joy, that that's the purpose for which God made us? And I believe that there is. Let me point to a couple places here. The first one is John 15 and verse 11. And Jesus speaking says this, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Jesus Christ desires his people to live in the fullness of joy. Now, lest we be tempted to think that that statement was limited to the apostles that Jesus was speaking to, our New Testament reading text this morning, you'll remember 1 John 1:4, the last line in that section that Carrie read says, "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." So we have that your joy may be full, and that our joy may be complete. And then likewise, Psalm 16:11, the psalmist speaking to God says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy." And then he says, "At your right hand are pleasures evermore." So we have both an aspect of the right now in fellowship with God. There is fullness of joy right now in this life. And in the future, in our eternal state, there is a never ceasing, evermore sense of the pleasures of God. So we have the fullness of joy, the completeness of joy, pleasures evermore. And these things are set forth throughout Scripture as the desire that God has for his children. We were made for this. We were made for his glory. We were made for joy. In fact, the Westminster Divines, back in the 1600s again, they got it right in the Shorter Catechism question number one, which asks, "What is the chief end of man?" What is the chief end of man? And the answer you all should know. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And some of you may remember the way that John Piper kind of changed one word in there, that man's chief end is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. Our greatest joy is in the enjoyment of God. And when we enjoy God, we bring glory to his name. And this is God's purpose in bringing us into his kingdom. God created us for the fullness of joy, which is only found in him. And it is a joy which we will never exhaust throughout all of eternity. Secondly, there are actually three types of joy. There is a worldly joy, there is a counterfeit joy, and there is a true or spiritual joy. I'm not going to spend too much time on the first two, but we will touch on them. Worldly joy, as we considered a few weeks back, is a kind of happiness or pleasure that is totally dependent upon outward circumstances. This kind of joy is always temporary, and often it requires an ever-increasing intensity in order to achieve the same level of enjoyment. So we think about, and you can pick the vice, or you can pick the object of somebody's desire. A person who starts out with a little bit will never stay with a little bit, because a little bit will cease to produce the same effect. So we can talk about somebody who uses drugs. They might start out with a little bit of alcohol and move on to a little bit of marijuana, and then from there it's going to be a little bit more, and then a little bit more, and then marijuana will cease to be able to produce the pleasure that they're looking for, and so they're going to have to move to something else, and then from there they're going to have to move to something else, and they're going to have to take more of it and more of it and more of it until their life ends in death. And that is a picture of worldly joy, because you can just exchange drugs for whatever it is, whether it's money or power or sex or fame or stuff. You just name it. There will never be enough. Worldly joy is always dependent upon our outward circumstances, and it's always temporary, and it always demands more. But what about counterfeit joy? What is the difference between counterfeit joy and worldly joy? Well, counterfeit joy is something that is experienced by those who consider themselves Christians but are not actually saved. People who are merely religious and not genuinely part of the body of Christ. And this kind of joy has some resemblance to true joy. There are people who absolutely love to be in a church setting, provided the church setting is providing them with the kind of feedback or energy or enjoyment or pleasure that they are looking for, but it's not anchored in Jesus Christ. And it can't be anchored in Jesus Christ, because their soul is not anchored in Jesus Christ. Again, Abrockel writes, "All counterfeit joy pertains to matters pleasant to the person, which do not end in God." In other words, God is not the chief end. God is not the purpose. God is not the source of what that person is taking their joy in. It is false. It is counterfeit, because it fools them into thinking that they actually have joy in the Lord, when in fact they are merely being idolatrous and taking pleasure in God's creation, which makes one think of Romans 1:25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And often we see that text in Romans 1 and we think, oh, that's just talking about all those, you know, those straight up true idolaters. That's talking about people who are, you know, pagan idol worshippers, or people who are part of that sexual spectrum that is contrary to God's word, or people who are, and we come up with all these other things, but we fail to understand that the person who redefines God on their own terms is an idolater. So the church in general, around our world, the church is filled with idolaters who are worshiping a false Christ. And those people may seem like they have joy, but often it is a counterfeit joy. And then there is true joy, or Christian joy, or spiritual joy. Again, our old friend Abraco helps us here with a very good definition. This spiritual joy consists in a delightful motion of the soul. Doesn't that sound nice? A delightful motion of the soul generated by the Holy Spirit in the heart of the believer, whereby the Holy Spirit convinces the believer of the felicity, and we don't really use that word very often anymore, but it is a great word because it's like joy and happiness electrified, turned up a notch, excited. He convinces them of their felicity, the felicity of their state, that is their condition in Christ. And he causes them to enjoy the benefits of the covenant of grace and assures them of not just their present happiness, not just the circumstances of life now being, hey, I'm happy in the way things are going, but he convinces them of their future felicity. That is their eternal state in Christ. So how do we determine where we sit on that spectrum with the three joys? I mean, how do we tell the difference between true joy and counterfeit joy, which is a little harder than true joy to worldly joy? But the psalmist, again, helps us here. In Psalm 4, verse 7, we read, again, the psalmist speaking to God, "You have put more joy in my heart than they have when grain and wine abound." Now, think about that for a second. God is the author of the joy. God is the agent who brings the joy. God puts the joy in the heart of the believer. And so the source of true joy is a sovereign act of God. And the sovereign act of God brings a greater, a truer, a more substantial, a more pure, a more real joy than what a worldly person or a false believer can have, even when all the circumstances are in their favor. And that's what the text is meaning when it says, when their grain and wine abound, when they have everything they need, when they have everything they desire, when they are rich, when they are full, we who are in Christ have a greater joy than they can ever have. So that's the difference between true joy and worldly or counterfeit joy. Well, thirdly, there is an opposite to joy, and that is sorrow. And as I stated earlier, sorrow, God doesn't insulate us from sorrow when we become Christians. When God brings us from death to life, from spiritual death to spiritual life, when he brings us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, when he adopts us as his children, when he washes us from all of our sin, he does not insulate us from sorrow. We still experience all of the hardships of life in a fallen world. And therefore, sorrow can temporarily overshadow true joy in the life of the believer. And yet, according to the Word of God, true joy can exist simultaneously in the midst of sorrow in the life of a believer. It's not possible, again, for the unsaved Christian, if you will, or the the false believer, if you will, or as some people have titled them, the almost Christian, those who come to church and think that they're saved and are not, they cannot have joy and sorrow mingled. Neither can the worldling. Only those who are in Christ. We might think in the first instance of sorrow overshadowing joy of Psalm 88. If you've never read Psalm 88, read it sometime this afternoon. It's very dark. It's very sorrowful. It appears that all hope, all joy, all of anything positive at all has been extinguished from the life of the psalmist. And yet there remains throughout the psalm this clinging to God, this crying out to God. And this demonstrates that while sorrow may have overshadowed the joy in the life of the believer, it has not destroyed, it has not removed, it has not stolen joy from the life of the believer. Two more texts will prove helpful here, I believe. One comes from John chapter 16. And I'll read verses 20 through 22. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her time has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you will have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. And then in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. For the believer, sorrow can at times be unbearably difficult. In fact, if it were not for the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, we would not be able to bear up under some of the circumstances that we encounter in this life. But our Lord has promised us that these days of sorrow will not win. They will not prevail. And God will turn our sorrow into joy. And that leads us to our fourth point, which is that true joy is brought or born into the life of the believer by the Holy Spirit of God alone. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Galatians, New Testament book of Galatians, and chapter 5. And follow along as I read, picking up in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against or contrary to the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. That text shows us a contrast, does it not? We have a contrast between the outworkings of a unregenerate person's life, and then we have the outworkings of the Holy Spirit within a believer's life. And Paul describes it here as the fruit of the Spirit, and it's the natural outcome of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God and the work of the Holy Spirit within the life of the believer. And in this text, Paul speaks specifically about walking by the Spirit, about being led by the Spirit, about living by the Spirit, and keeping in step with the Spirit. There's only a few verses there. And he gives us four different descriptions of living under the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And he tells us that when we do that, when we walk by the Spirit, when we are led by the Spirit, when we live by the Spirit, when we keep in step with the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. These are polar opposites. While we are doing the one, we will not do the other. But rather, the Holy Spirit will cultivate, will produce in our lives something completely different. Fruit. Good fruit. Jesus talks about the bad tree cannot produce good fruit, and the good tree cannot produce bad fruit. And here we have a similar picture. The regenerate life indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God will produce good fruit of love, of joy, of peace, of patience, of kindness, of goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And we're going to come back around to this in a moment, but those things are produced in the life of the believer only because the Holy Spirit is in the believer. Fifthly, this true joy pertains to our being reconciled to God. Consider the eunuch in Acts chapter 8. You remember that there's a eunuch who was a leader in or who worked for the queen in Ethiopia, and he was a convert to Judaism. He had come up to Israel to worship. He was on his way back, and God brought Philip to be right in the place where this guy's going to go by in his chariot, and as he's going by, he's reading out loud a text of Scripture, and Philip yells up to him and says, hey, do you understand what you're reading? And the guy's like, how can I unless somebody explains it to me? And so Philip jumps in the chariot with him and explains the good news of the gospel from the text that man was reading, and he says, what prevents me from being baptized? In other words, I fully believe and accept this truth. What prevents me from becoming a full follower of Jesus? And in Acts 8:39, we read this. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of God carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more. Now, before I read the rest of the verse, I know that we live in the days of special effects, and most of us have grown up watching movies where Yeah, some of it's cheesy and we're like, yeah, I know what they did there. And sometimes you're like, that is absolutely amazing what they just did with those special effects. Philip and the eunuch lived in a time where there's no special effects. No movies, no TVs, no iPhones, no technology like what we rely upon. And this man has been riding in his chariot, reading the word of God, and all of a sudden somebody appears to him and preaches the good news of Jesus. And his heart is transformed, and he stops the chariot and is baptized into Jesus Christ. And when he comes up out of the water, Philip is gone. He's just gone. Now, what do you do? Do you check your pulse? Do you look around and see if other people are looking at you like you're crazy? What do you do? Well, the text tells us what the eunuch did. He went on his way rejoicing. That is, he's filled with joy and he's proclaiming his joy in Christ. His disposition was one of joy because his heart had been reconciled to God. We read a similar thing about eight chapters later, about the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. You'll recall that Paul and Silas had been beaten and thrown in prison for proclaiming Christ and casting a demon out of a young girl. And they were put in chains in the innermost prison. And in the middle of the night, what are they doing? They're praising God. They're rejoicing in God. And some of the places in Scripture were told that they are rejoicing that they were allowed to suffer shame for the name of Christ. They are taking joy in that. And what happens in Philippi? God sends an earthquake. God levels the prison. And the prison guard is about to kill himself because he knows that if any of those prisoners are able to escape, their sentence is commuted to him. So if anybody has a death sentence, he's dead. And Paul calls up to him, "Don't hurt yourself, we're all here." And then we read, "And then he brought them up into his house, his own house. And he set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God." He didn't rejoice that his life had been spared. He didn't rejoice that something really wild happened and it was cool. He rejoiced because he had believed in God. In other words, our joy is completely located in a regenerated spirit. That is, we've moved from death to life, and it is all because of the active and passive obedience of Jesus Christ. That is, Jesus Christ who came and took on human flesh, that which we celebrate at Christmas, that he came as a human being, truly God, truly man, fully God, fully man, not some admixture of a God man demigod thing type weirdness, but rather true God, true man. And he lived a perfect life, fulfilling all of the law in our place and not ever doing anything wrong. That's his active obedience. But then we have his passive obedience, which we celebrate on Resurrection Sunday, what some people call Easter, that season where we remember Christ crucified in our place, our substitute going to the cross, bearing our shame, our sin in our place. Condemned he stood. They nailed him to the cross. He died. He was laid in the grave. And he rose on the third day, just as he said. These things are what must be believed in order to move from death to life. And when one does, they are filled with the Spirit of God and joy is born into them. And this is testified throughout other places in Scripture. So we have 1 Peter 1:8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. So those of you who are in Christ, you haven't seen Christ, and yet you love Christ. That's what Peter's writing. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Once again, we have this connection between our joy and the glory of God that comes through his salvation of his people and filling them with joy. And then the text we began with this morning from Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Well, number six, true joy is located both in our present blessings in Christ and in our future eternal state, which is ultimate felicity. Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus is really helpful here. He writes simultaneously both of the present reality of our blessed condition in Christ, and he's constantly, all the way through the letter, if you'll remember, he's constantly pointing us forward to our eternal future. So in Ephesians 1:3-4, we have, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. That is a present tense reality. Jesus, or God the Father has blessed us in his Son, Jesus Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What blessings is he withholding from us? None. The text says he has blessed us. This is a present reality. We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him from before the foundation of the world, that we should be what? We should all have this memorized. He chose us from before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless in him in love. Now, Paul goes on throughout chapter 1 and chapter 2 to describe things like the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of his power towards those who believe. And God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, and that he loved us in order that in the coming ages he might show us the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. You see, these are things that deal with us now, and these are things that are pointing us to our eternal future. The blessings that we have in Christ are both temporal, that is right now, and they are eternal. In Romans 8:18, Paul writes, for I consider that the sufferings, now we're back to the joy and suffering together, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Think about that. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not even worth making a comparison with what is coming. That is a stunning statement. That is a stunning statement from a man whose friends were martyred for their faith in Christ. That is a stunning statement coming from a man who was beaten repeatedly for following Christ, who was shipwrecked for following Christ, who was bitten by a snake after a shipwreck because of his faith in Christ. This is a man who was stoned and shook the rubble off and got up and continued on. And he says, these sufferings, going to prison, being beaten, losing everything, watching your friends die, suffering, it's not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. There is a future, eternal reality that is a joy-filled reality that we cannot even begin to stretch our minds around. And later in that same passage, he goes on to describe how we who are united to Christ by faith are predestined, that is, predetermined by God. God has decreed it. He has inscribed it. This is a solid fact that is going to happen. Every person who comes to Christ and is united to him by faith, this has been decreed for you. We who are united to Christ by faith are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. We who are in Christ are going to be made like him. That is our mind. What we think will be conformed to the mind of Christ. We're going to love the things that Christ loves. We're going to hate the things that Christ hates. Our bodies will be made perfect. We studied that a month or so ago. But our whole being, our soul, mind, our emotions, our intellect, our personalities, and our physical being, we will be conformed to the image of the Son. And this promise is again immediate, that is in this life, and it is eternal. And that brings us to point number 7. True joy is sanctifying in nature. We cannot be conformed to the image of Christ if we are not being made holy, if we are not being made pure and righteous, holy and blameless. If we are not being made like Christ in this life, we will not be conformed to his image. So one aspect of biblical or Christian joy is that in order for us to be conformed to the image of Christ, our capacity has to be increased. You think about traveling with little children. There's sometimes when you're traveling with little children, there is a decreased capacity of the bladder. There, you can only travel a short distance before you have to stop and take care of necessities, and then you can get back in the car and travel another short distance. And if you're ever in a car similar to ones that I'm familiar with, there may be a prohibition on drinking for periods of time. Like you just gotta just get enough in your mouth to make your tongue wet, and we're gonna see what we can do with the road here. My dad, he was a professional at, there would be six of us in the car driving down the road, and somebody would inevitably say, "Dad, we need to use the bathroom." And Dad would be like, "Okay, I'll stop when I find someplace." And then you drive like all the way through a city, and you get to the other side, and you're like, "Dad," he's like, "Yeah, I didn't see a single place to stop." And by that, our capacity was enlarged. We need a greater capacity for joy. In order to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so the psalmist in Psalm 119 verse 32 says, I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. In other words, when you give me a greater capacity, I am going to pursue your commandments. So there's this direct connection between the pursuit of holiness on our part and our obedience to God's commandments and the enlargement of one's capacity to know and enjoy God. Again, a few minutes ago we were back in Galatians 5, and I said we're going to come back here in a moment. Galatians 5, we saw that there is a natural outworking of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God in terms of our godliness. That godliness in that text is set directly in opposition to the works of the flesh. There is a life of self-rule, self-determination, which is set entirely upon temporary worldly joys that are experienced by unbelievers who are headed for a sorrowful, eternal death. And we find this pattern of joy connected with our sanctification throughout the Scriptures. So, for instance, in the book of Philippians, which is a book filled with joy, Paul begins by describing that his prayers are made with joy for the believers in Philippi. So Paul, as he would sit down to pray, and he said he did it daily, as he sat down to pray for his friends in Philippi, he prayed for them with joy. And then he tells us in Philippians 1 what his prayer for them was. He said that he prayed that their love would abound more and more. Now we're back to where we started, that love and joy cannot be separated. He prayed that their love would abound more and more with knowledge and discernment. And not just knowledge and discernment, but knowledge and all discernment. So that they might be able to approve what is excellent. And so that they might be pure and blameless for the day of Jesus Christ. That they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the praise and glory of his name. What is the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ? Well, we find it laid out for us in Galatians 5. It's the godly character of Christ born into the believer. It is that process by which our minds are transformed. Now we're Romans 12, 1 and 2. Our minds are transformed, that our thoughts become patterned after the thoughts of God, that we truly do come to love what he loves and hate what he hates. It is this love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, born into the life of the believer. And it comes by the person and work of Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And then in Philippians chapter 2, Paul continues by saying, complete my joy. So he's talking to the Philippian believers. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, doing nothing from selfish ambition. Now, selfish ambition is another way of describing the pursuit of worldly joy. Worldly joy, you remember, is doing what I want to do to fulfill my soul temporarily. That's selfish ambition. The believer is to have none of it, but rather is to have the mind of Christ, to be filled with the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit, to walk in step with the Spirit. And it is for this reason that we repeatedly read phrases like, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation in which you shine like lights in the world. A text which again culminates in this: I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me. So you see this life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, this life that is blameless and innocent, this life that puts the gospel on display in an evangelistic light show, if you will, of righteousness, this life that is set free from worldly ambition, this life that is set free from sin and wickedness, is a life that is deeply connected with gladness and rejoicing. True joy is sanctifying in nature because it comes through the person and work of Jesus Christ. It comes through Christ in our salvation. There is no other way for a man to be saved, for a woman to be saved, for anyone to be saved, except by the finished work of Jesus Christ at the cross. And when we repent of our sins and we come to faith, that is, we come to an understanding of the truth about Christ, we believe it as true, and we rest our soul in Him. When we repent of our sins, turn away from our sins, and we have faith in Christ, then that regenerating work of the Spirit is born into us, and we are saved. And when we are saved, the Holy Spirit who is in us will lead us into righteousness. We were created for this. In fact, if you recall, in Ephesians 1, we are told that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. We are told repeatedly that we are to live our lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. We are to live our lives in a manner worthy of the name by which we are called. That is the name of Jesus Christ. We are to live our lives worthy of the calling to which we have been called. This is all the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit within us, and it is rooted in Jesus Christ. And so also are all of our blessings, both now and for eternity. And all of this is intended by God to produce true, genuine, spiritual, everlasting joy in the life of the believer. Dear friends, do you know this joy this morning? Do you know this unquenchable joy of Christ? Is your heart resting in Him? If so, 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 has a command for you. Rejoice always. If the Holy Spirit is in you, you have the capacity for joy, and you are commanded to joy. And then I would commend you to follow along with the psalmist and pray that God would enlarge your heart. Give me a greater capacity today for joy in following you than I had yesterday. And then the next day, give me an even greater capacity today than I had yesterday for following you. But if you are not sure, if you are not sure that you are in Christ, if you are not sure that He has begun a good work in you, then I would commend you to prayer. Seek the Lord in prayer. And I would also invite you to come and talk to me, and we will seek the Lord together in prayer. Well, I would ask you to join me in prayer as we close out this portion of our service together. Our good and gracious God, we do pray for your sanctifying work in your church, that you would build your church. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us great joy in believing, great joy in resting in the truth of the gospel, great joy in trusting you, rejoicing at seeing your beauty in your word and in the world that you have made, great joy in seeing the salvation and the sanctifying work occurring in the lives of others around us. And we pray, Lord, that you would bring salvation to the lost, that you would bring comfort and joy to the sorrowful. And Lord, that your glory would be put on display in the midst of your people. And it's for your name's sake we pray. Amen.